would invite you to take your Bibles, where we will be reading God's holy word, and we will be reading from the book of Mark. Mark chapter 8, verses 31 to 38. And before we read God's holy word, let us pray. O Christ, by remaining faithful to death, you showed us the road to greater love. By taking the burden of sin upon yourself, you revealed to us the way of generosity. By praying for those who crucified you, you lead us to forgive without counting the cost. By opening paradise to the repentant thief, you awaken the hope within us. Come help our weak faith. Create a pure heart within us. Renew and strengthen our spirit as we read your holy word. May it live in us and protect us always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The word of the Lord. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their crosses, follow me. For whosoever wants to save their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his holy word. Amen. Here's a question for you to ponder. Does the Bible have more to say about being a Christian or a disciple? Now, if you think about it, and before you answer, it's a common thought that most of us are aware, we're more aware of just being Christians. And we often think about, well, those who are disciples, those are people who are really, really serious about their faith. But if we're not so serious about our faith, then we're seen as Christians. And if we look at it in that aspect, it's more interesting upon examining Scripture that the word disciple is used in the New Testament 297 times. In contrast to the word Christian, has only been used 3 times. The New Testament is not about being a Christian. The New Testament is written about being a disciple. It is a book written primarily by the disciples to teach each one of us how to be disciples. And if we miss that, that is incredibly important. And if we miss it, we miss the core of everything that God wants us to know about living a Christian life. First, let's define for a moment what a disciple is. It's a simple word. It means to be a learner, an avid learner from another teacher. Being a disciple is a process of going from the unknown to the known. It's not a sprint. Being a disciple throughout our life is a marathon. It often occurs that living out life through personal and with personal experience and exposure to the teacher. It's not just book learning. It's not just head smart. It's more like learning through immersion. It's taking it into your heart, taking it into your soul, your very being. One fun definition of discipleship is learning through the stretching of confusion. And that's certainly true of Jesus' 12 disciples. Although they're following him, their vision, we read in this passage this morning, shows that their vision is clouded. They truly do not comprehend who Jesus is. And Jesus continues and continues to bring them along, leading them, and he's never missing an opportunity to teach them something. What it means to be the Messiah. And if you turn back, if you still have your Bibles open, I would invite you just to look back briefly for a moment in chapter 8, when we see that Jesus says in verse 27, "Who do people say I am?" Because he's asking the disciples, "Do you know who I am?" And they come up with the standard fare. Well, there's Elijah, John the Baptist, and the other prophets. And Jesus says to them, "Who do you say I am?" Now, I don't know about you, but I love Peter. And probably Peter is a lot like me. I jump right at an answer the moment I get a chance. When someone asks the question, I am always the first with the hands up or to blurt out the answer. And Peter jumps in without any hesitation and he says, "You are the Christ," in verses 27 to 29. At first blush, you would think the disciples got it. Peter's got it figured out. But while they got the Messiah that they wanted, they didn't have the Messiah that they had hoped for. They wanted a Messiah who was going to come, who was going to lift off of them the yoke of Roman government. He was going to set his kingdom up right then and there, and then their Messiah was going to be their king, and he was going to rule from Jerusalem. But it's Jesus. He's about to teach them what it really means to be the Messiah. He's recognized as the Son of God. In verse 31, Jesus tells his disciples that the Messiah is recognized as the Son of Man in Mark. And that is the only title Jesus ever uses for himself in the book of Mark, Son of Man. In almost every instance, he uses that title about himself. He's telling the disciples of his impending death. The first thing Jesus wanted his disciples to know that he was not only the Messiah, Jesus is the Son of Man. And he was about to be crucified. And we'll see in a moment that that was information they were not quite ready yet for. Jesus was rejected by the Sanhedrin, and he continues in verse 31 to saying, "He will be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law." In Jerusalem at that time, there was a reigning body of elders, and they were called the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was made up of 70 men, chief priests, scribes, and all the aristocracy of the Jewish community. These were the movers and shakers of the church. The Bible says Jesus came before this respective and impressive body of religious leaders, and they scrutinized him. They put Jesus through the test and rejected him. It's interesting, is it not? If you think about it, that the rejection of Jesus Christ, it wasn't the wicked men that rejected him. It was the religious people, the religious leaders of the community and the synagogue, the churches that had rejected Jesus. As James Edwards in his commentary in the book of Mark once said, "It's not humanity at its worst that will crucify the Son of God. It was humanity at its absolute best." Jesus goes on to tell his disciples that he's required to suffer. Notice Jesus that says, I must suffer many things. The word must in verse 31 is very, very important. And I've said it to you before, look for the small words in Scripture. They emphasize the importance of the statement made. It's often interpreted that the religious leaders are going to get Jesus, and there's nothing he can do about it. That the forces against Jesus Christ are stronger against him than he is. And that doesn't mean that he isn't going to suffer as an example against us. No, Jesus must suffer on the cross because there was no other way. He must suffer because there was no other plan, no other way for you and me to be renewed. There is no other way for sin to be forgiven. He must suffer and die because it's God's only plan. God doesn't have any plan B in any part of his will. The only way the world can be reconciled to God is through the suffering of Jesus Christ to happen. And that is why Jesus must suffer many things. Jesus Christ came into this world knowing exactly what he had to do. He knew he was born to die. He knew that he had to die in order for you and I to have a chance to live. Jesus was born knowing he was destined for the cross. Resurrected in splendor, in spite of all of this suffering he must endure, let us not forget that Jesus adds this important conclusion to verse 31. And after 3 days, rise again. You see, if all that Jesus does for you and I is suffer, then he's failed. But if he suffers death on the cross and overcomes the grave, he can stand with his hands lifted high, having accomplished the purpose for which he came, victory over death. If you were sitting there with Jesus as his disciple, this was not what you thought you were getting. You wanted a Messiah, but not like this one, not like this. They were not expecting such a sober reality. And then we see Jesus being rebuked by Satan. What Jesus had just taught was not that the Messiah that Peter was looking for. So what does Peter do? He begins to rebuke Jesus. We know that this is a very serious error because Jesus says this is the result of Satan infiltrating Peter's life. Peter was literally at this point in Scripture the voice of Satan in that context. This morning I would like us to look at it just in two ways. The first way is that Jesus is rebuked by Peter. Notice Peter's actions in verse 32. And then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. When Peter learned that Jesus was going to Jerusalem to suffer and die, he got really upset. This didn't fit the agenda that Peter had for Jesus. He wanted a strong Messiah. He didn't want a suffering one. And he really got upset. He wanted his Messiah to dominate, not to die. And so Peter begins to rebuke Jesus. The second way, Peter is rebuked by Jesus. But just as Jesus was being rebuked by Peter, Peter strongly is rebuked by Jesus. Notice what he says to Peter in verse 33. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in the mind and concerns of God, but merely of human concerns. This text is very clear that Jesus turned away from Peter and then so that everyone could hear these words, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter wasn't Satan, but Satan was there. He was hovering over in that moment, and Jesus wasn't going to let that go unrecognized. So we've established that, and now I want us to look at what does it mean to be a follower of the Messiah. Jesus quickly moves from what it means to be the Messiah to what it means to be a follower of the Messiah. He doesn't answer these questions with these promises of success in our lives and material wealth. Instead, he insists that the disciples must be aware that there is a cost. If you are going to follow this Messiah, and this is for each one of us, you're going to have to be aware that there's going to be a price to pay. Let's look at the requirements of the disciples. Jesus lays out three requirements for his disciples in verse 34. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, follow me. Three requirements. The first one is self-denial. In this world, there are so many people who are into self-promotion. Well, what does it mean to deny yourself? It means to deny yourself for immediate and selfish gratification. It means to understand all the rewards that you can achieve don't have to be in the here and the now. Many of the rewards that we will receive are way off into the future. Denying yourself is giving up something you can never keep so you have room for something else in your life that lasts forever. It means to surrender yourself to Christ and be determined to obey his will in your life regardless of what the cost. The second point is the requirement of suffering. When Jesus declares that you should take up your cross, it really is a requirement of suffering. Associating the cross with suffering is interesting because in our culture today, the cross is a piece of jewelry. It's something that so many people hang around their neck. And if you watch the news closely, and it doesn't matter whether it's here in Canada or the U.S. or wherever going around in the world, I have seen some of the most ungodly people you could ever imagine with a golden cross hanging around their neck. You see it in the news when the police are looking for a suspect, and there's that large cross around their neck. What a disconnect that is to the Christian faith. The cross in Jesus' day was the Roman cross. As simple as it seemed, it was the most humiliating experience that an individual could ever go through. The cross was dehumanizing. It's deadly. It's defeating. In the time of Christ, the cross was the form of execution of the poorest of the poor and the most wicked of wicked. It was saved for special occasions to make a statement. It was the cruelest and still is the cruelest of all forms of punishments known to man. So to take up your cross is nothing less than to suffer, particularly because of your relationship with Jesus Christ. To bear your cross is to suffer abuse because you are a Christian. Billy Graham once said, as long as Satan is on the loose in the world and our hearts are dominated by his evil passions, it will never be easy or popular to be a follower of Christ. Interesting, people who thought they might be our friends or not because they didn't want to be followers of Christ. And if you've ever experienced that, it can be tough. Joanne and I have lost friends over our lifetime together because they know we're followers of Christ and they wanted nothing to do with us. And how do they do that? They slowly stop inviting you over to their place. They slowly come up with more excuses why they can't come over and visit you. Take up your cross is nothing less than to suffer, particularly because of your relationship with Jesus Christ. The third point is the requirement of submission. Notice the third point, follow me. Follow me. Discipleship is not about being out in front of somebody. It's about being behind someone. In this case, we are simply to follow Jesus. Jesus tells his disciples to follow the way he's chosen. It's the way he has chosen, not the way they prefer to go. Have you ever heard a preacher say, if you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then all your problems will be solved? Most of us know that when you accept Jesus Christ, you are going to get a whole bunch of new problems you never had before. The Christian life that you are called to lead is not a life of ease and success and prosperity. If you study the New Testament closely, it doesn't fit anywhere in the definition of a disciple. We are to follow Jesus Christ where he leads us. But for the disciples, there will be rewards. Those who are the followers of Christ. Does it mean there's no rewards for the disciples? By no means. Jesus describes for us three rewards his followers will receive for following him. The first one is the reward for a passionate life. Jesus tells us that there will be a reward for this passionate life because in verse 35 he says, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Now, isn't that an interesting statement? When you read these words, it looks as if Jesus is talking about physical death. The idea, if you look at it, and you don't get it, you might read it something like this. If you give up your physical life, then in return, you're going to get a spiritual life. And in giving up your physical life, well, then you're going to get this spiritual life because this spiritual life is eternal. Well, that is good and true. But that's not what Jesus is talking about in this verse. What Jesus is talking about is quite different than giving up our physical life for him. What he meant is we have a choice to make in how we live our life now and in this present world. What he really is talking about is the dying of our own ambitions and our own purposes and our own plans so we can live a life totally for him. When you follow Jesus Christ without any reservation, you enter into a new life filled with risk, adventure, and surrender. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but the passion of this daily thrill of serving him untethered will grow in your heart until you love what you do so much that you cannot imagine doing it. The Bible says you do this for his sake and for the sake of the gospel. You do it for the sake of Jesus because you love him. We are called to distinguish ourselves as Christ followers, not community organizers. The second point is the reward of a productive life. The life of a disciple is a productive life. Note Jesus' words in verse 36, 37. What is it? What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? After the day of Pentecost, Jesus' disciples caught fire and they gave it their all for the cause of Christ. They went everywhere preaching of the gospel of Christ. The Bible says they turned their world upside down. Do you imagine the disciples woke up in the morning and bemoaning another day and saying, oh, another day of serving Jesus? Not at all. They couldn't get to sleep at night because they were thinking of the next opportunity. They got up because they were so excited about what was going to happen the next day. And in many instances, they did not know what was going to happen the next day. But if you walk with Jesus Christ, you walk in a different way. You walk in a world filled with opportunities for your life to invest into. God wants to use you right where you are. Every day you probably come into contact with some people who have never entered a church, who have never talked to a pastor or even opened a Bible, and God wants you in your relationship with Jesus Christ to point them to Christ. You may be the only bridge that God uses to bring those who do not know Him to Himself. Jesus concludes in verse 38, if anyone's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when He comes to His Father's glory with the holy angels. Is there really an award for someone who truly follows Jesus? Absolutely. Warren Wiersbe says in his book of Mark, Be Diligent, he says that they will become more and more like Jesus in the here and now. But in the end, the Bible says he will also share in the glory of Christ. He will stand with Christ in that moment as glory of one, as one of His chosen disciples. And that reward is the greatest and beyond any investments he could ever make. The men and women who follow Jesus are unique in their generation. But those disciples were special called men. They turned the world upside down. Why? Because their hearts were right side up. They knew who Jesus is. Someone once told me when I was young, the older you get, the faster life goes. I turned 59 in June. Were they ever right? And there are opportunities that you don't take advantage in your life. Some of them, they don't wait for you. The odd time, the odd one will come back and you can recover from it, but they come every single moment of time, and then that opportunity is gone. Don't let your life get cluttered up with the things out there that don't matter. Jesus' message to us in this passage of Scripture this morning is that we need to put Him back rightfully where He belongs. No matter how much time you have left. Sometimes people have said to me, well, I'll get to Jesus when I can, but right now it's not convenient for me. I don't have the time. It's just not a good time, you know, COVID going on and such. Well, guess what? That's your attitude, there never will be a good time. Where does Jesus belong? In the center of your life. Often we seek approval of others instead of God, and we live for Him regardless of what the crowd demands. It's the only way you'll ever find true fulfillment and joy, the only way you'll ever be passionate and productive and purposeful in this life is to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, to go in with Him all the way. Satan promises you glory, and in the end, you are going to receive suffering. God promises you suffering, and in the end, your suffering will be turned and transformed into glory. Discipleship is not a matter of profit and loss or whether we waste our lives or invest our lives. acknowledge how and why you live for him. And one day, Christ too will acknowledge us. Let us pray. God of mercy and compassion, weave your dream for the world into the fabric of our lives. Remove the scales from our eyes and lift the indifferences from our hearts so that we may see your vision, a new reign of justice and compassion that will renew the earth. Transform our lives, Heavenly Father, so they will truly accomplish your purpose. Appoint us with your spirit of love that we might bring good news to the oppressed, that we may bind up the brokenhearted and proclaim release to the captives. Give us the new urgency, a new commitment, Heavenly Father, to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, shelter the homeless, visit those who live in isolation. Help us to reach out to those whom no one else will touch, to accept the unacceptable and to embrace the enemy. Surround us, Father, with your love. Fill us with your grace. Strengthen us for your service. Empower us to respond to the call of Jesus to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow you. And make us your disciples. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.